Bless your heart. Pray for me. I'll say this before we get started. I'm 46 years old, so y'all can do the math and ask Sister Renee whether her daddy got her older or younger than she really is. So I'm not going to say how old she is. I'm just going to tell you I'm 46, and we'll leave it at that. He might have made it. Not trying to get Brother Ray in trouble, but that was a dangerous thing he just did.
Not much difference in their
age anyway. Yeah. Time's running thin, and I'm not apologizing for that. I think it's been a good morning even to this point. Matter of fact, I feel like at this point, boy, for me, I could just walk away from here right now and feel that I've walked with God today. What a blessing it is to be touched in such a way by the hand of God. I do have some thoughts upon my mind, and boy, I'm going to have to try to condense and bring this down to a level that I can fit within the next little bit of time. But I want to start this morning, if you would, with me in Matthew chapter 28. Toward the end of that book of Matthew, there's a little portion of Scripture as the Lord and Savior begins to prepare His disciples. Matter of fact, He's far beyond beginning. He's preparing His disciples for the time that He'll not be around anymore in a bodily and physical way. He's giving them instruction. He's giving them commandments. He's giving them commissions, if you will. And many refer to this as the Great Commission. If you turn your Bibles to Matthew 28, starting in verse 16, I want to put this in a little bit of context as well. I have some very specific beliefs upon this particular scripture and upon this topic, so I want to try to share those with you. Matthew 28, verse 16 says, "The 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And then in verse 19, He tells them this. He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Let me make this sidebar comment real quick. All four of the Gospels end with the same word. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all end with the same statement. They all end with the word amen. I don't think that's an accident in the Word of God. I don't think that's some trivial piece of information. I think that's significant. And I think that's significant because what it's telling us is that the message of the life of Jesus Christ, the message of redemption, the work of Jesus Christ, not only the message of it, but the work itself is done. The word amen means essentially, so be it. He's saying it's over. It's done. All four of the gospel writers get to the conclusion of their account of the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they declare, amen. However, if you read the book of Acts, which is also a historical book that picks up where the Gospels leave off, and get to the end of the book of Acts, you'll not find that word. It's not there. You'll find that at the end of the book of Acts, it ends in a very strange way. As a matter of fact, if the book of Acts was a novel, most of us wouldn't buy it. We wouldn't read it. We wouldn't listen to it. It doesn't tie up any loose ends. It ends in a very strange and odd way where the Apostle Paul is preaching the kingdom of God, and suddenly it just closes. Nothing happens. It's like, wait a minute, what happened to these folks? What happened to Paul? What happened to these churches that we've been reading about for a while? There's no amen at the end of the book of Acts. Let me see if I can tell you why in short terms. It's because the book of Acts has yet to end. We're still in the book of Acts today. This is the church age. We are there. We are living in the same age as those men were. Yes, there are some differences. We're not living in the sign age of the book of Acts. We're not living in a time when preachers come forth and lay hands upon the sick and see them miraculously healed in the very moment that they do so. We do not have the apostolic gifts or signs of the New Testament. Matter of fact, if you read the book of Acts, you'll find that most of those had went away by the time the book of Acts concluded anyway. So why we would think we would have those now, I'm not sure. That's not to say that God's not still healing. I believe that He is. I believe I've seen it. I just don't think it happens in the miraculous way, in the directional way that it did in the book of Acts, where men could literally lay hands upon somebody and see them healed in that moment. Like that man at the gate that was lame and was asking alms. And the apostles came by and he says, "Give me." And they said, "We don't have any money to give you, but that which we have, we freely give." And they took him by the hand and said, "Rise up and walk." And the Bible didn't say that he rose up and walked. It said that he came leaping and bounding into the house of God. See, when God heals somebody, He heals somebody, and He does it right, you know. That person didn't go away with a limp that day. He went away healed and walking and running and bounding and jumping. He went away an athlete. May sound a little strange, but he went away from there healed. That's the way it is. So I want you to understand that for a second while we get into this. That's a sidebar, no extra charge for that one. What I want to talk about really is the topic of baptism. And the reason I wanted to use this verse to get us started is because I want to make a point. And it's a point that I don't have time to prove from the Scripture because it's not my main topic, but I do want you to have it in mind while we go through it. You can go back to the 1830s and you'll find a document that was put together by the body of Baptists that we believe we're a part of today, that put together this document called the Black Rock Address. And it was put together, it was given that name because it was written at the Black Rock Church in Maryland. And this little church was in the throes of a controversy in that time. And I'm not going to get into the depths of that controversy. It's not important. But I will tell you that they began to address the Great Commission and what it was about. And they said in that particular address, they said that the commission that Christ gave here on this day, this command that Christ is giving right here, right now, that we read in the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, was a commission given to His disciples, to His apostles, to the 11. It was a commission given to the apostles, and through the apostles has been passed down to the ministry of the church in every age. Okay? Now, I believe that. I believe those men nailed it. There's sometimes I read the writings of my fathers and I say, not sure I accept it quite that way. There's sometimes I read their writings and go, that's pretty good. There's sometimes I read their writings and go, amen. Right on. And I believe that's right on. I believe they nailed that to a T, that Jesus was giving the command here, the commission to go and to teach and to baptize to His apostles, who then turned around and passed that same commission on to the ministry that followed them. And that includes you and I. Matter of fact, several years ago, I had a man write me an email. It was in the midst of another controversy amongst our people, and he asked me a question. He thought I stood on one side of this issue and him on the other. And he was trying to do what the Pharisees did to Jesus oftentimes, ask him a question he couldn't answer. So that if he answered it the way they wanted, then they would have him. And if he answered it the other way, then they'd have him for breaking Moses' law. So this man sent me an email. He was another minister of the gospel. He wrote me an email and said, "Brother Marty, do you believe that the commission was given to the church?" "To whom do you believe it was given?" That was his question. I wrote him back this way because I knew from whence he was coming. I wrote him back and I said, "Brother, I'll tell you what I believe. I believe the same thing our forefathers did in the early 1800s. I believe the commission, the great commission that Jesus Christ gave in 28th chapter of the book of Matthew was given to the apostles and through the apostles to the ministry in every age, which, by the way, brother, includes you." I never heard from him again. I don't understand. Interesting to me. Here's my point. This commission includes the command to baptize. Baptism is a commission from Christ Himself given to the apostles, those 11 that day, who then turned around and passed it on to the ministry of the church. Okay? Now, the ministry can only be recognized by the church. Now, the church makes mistakes. A man can be called to preach the gospel. have a gift and the church not recognize it. That can happen. And a man can sometimes express a desire to be a minister of the gospel and the church recognize it and him not have a calling. That's happened. But as imperfect as that situation is, it is still under the purview of the Church of Jesus Christ to recognize the gifts that God has given her and to set them apart and ordain them to the full work of the gospel ministry. We can find that throughout the Word of God. And I'm not going to try to prove that either. Because what I really want to deal with is one of the most troubling situations that plagues old Baptists from time to time, especially in our society in modern times, and that is the fact that we generally require that anybody who comes to us, even if they've been baptized by some other group at some other time, at some other place, to be baptized again. People don't understand that. I didn't know this until this week. I was talking to Brother Gus Harder about this topic, and we were discussing it, and he said, some of you probably know there's a Filipino preacher right now making the rounds throughout the United States. He's filling appointments throughout the U.S., came over. He's preached up at Bowling Springs. He's preached at various places. I think he's preached at Bethany as well. Brother, this brother has been baptized in his life 6 times. Let me explain why. In the Philippines, every church there accepts the fact and believes that they're the church. The church. You know what I mean? Separate and apart. Sanctified. The church. So, it's generally accepted that every one of them, and generally done, that every one of them, if you come to them having been baptized by some other group, they'll baptize you again. So everybody in the Philippines who've been around Christianity very much understand this. So when they go from one group to another because either their mind's been enlightened to something that they didn't know before or their heart reaches out to something that they believe to be real and true, they don't even think twice. They know that when they go over there, those folks are going to want to baptize them. They don't even think about it. Not even a question. They just do it. So he's been baptized 6 times because he went from denomination to denomination to denomination to eventually to the old Baptist. He didn't even question it. In America, it used to be that way. It was that way. In the early frontier days, no denominational group would accept the baptism of another. They all baptized all who came to them. But that changed. And people began to draw their lines at different places. Now, let me make this point clear. Everybody draws their line somewhere. Okay? The Southern Baptist Church down the road that may accept missionary, Southern, free will and all the other Baptist baptisms, they'll draw their line though. They won't accept a sprinkling or an effusion pouring, most of the time. As long as it's immersion, but they're drawing their line. It's just that they're not drawing it as close to the vest as say I will when I get through with this, okay? So everybody draws their line. The question is not whether or not we draw a line. The question is where. The point is, I'm going to pretty much tell you, I may be wrong. But that's okay. So I want to talk to you a little bit about why old Baptists tend to rebaptize folks that come to them from other faiths. Now, I know some people don't like the term rebaptize. That's okay. Just bear with me. First of all, I want to tell you what we're not saying. I know that's a little weird, but it's needful. I want to tell you what I'm not saying. When somebody comes to the Primitive Baptist Church that have been baptized in some other group and request to join, and I go to them and I say, well, you know what, we're going to ask you to be baptized in order to be a member, I want you to understand what I'm not saying. The first thing that I'm not saying is I'm not saying that when you were baptized in that other group the first time, it wasn't a real experience for you. It was. I'm not trying to belittle it. I'm not trying to take away from it. I know there was a moment there, and I think I'll be able to explain that a little bit later when we get to the scripture on this that explains why that was a real experience for you and why this is a different experience. And it needs to have a new baptism, if you will. Okay? So that's the first thing. I want you to understand I'm not trying to insult the past experience of the individual that's a candidate in this case. Next thing I want you to know that I'm not saying is I'm not implying that you were not sincere in that first event. I'm convinced that you wouldn't have done it if you weren't. You know, I mean, there's not many people in the world that voluntarily allow somebody to throw them under the water unless they're really convinced that what they're doing is right. You know? So I'm not suggesting that you weren't sincere. And lastly, I want to make this as clear as I can. So I'm just going to say it because I don't want anybody to come and ask me this question after. Because the last time I preached on this subject in church, this is the question I got. And I don't want to leave this idea. I'm also not suggesting, and old Baptists are not suggesting, that by requiring baptism to join a Primitive Baptist church, we're not suggesting that only those that are baptized by Primitive Baptists are going to heaven. Boy, I tell you what, we've been accused of that. This is my favorite saying. If you want to know what old Baptists believe, just go ask somebody that ain't never been. They'll tell you. Brother, there's more lies and thoughts about old Baptists out there than I can count. I've been told that we believe we're the only ones going to heaven. That couldn't be farther from the truth. Matter of fact, we believe that God has a people in every nation, kindred, and tongue, and tribe under heaven. We believe that there's people going to end up in heaven that never heard the sound of the gospel, let alone the sound of a Primitive Baptist gospel preacher. We believe there'll be people in heaven that are Catholics, that are Episcopalian, that are Presbyterians, that are Southern Baptists, that are Missionary Baptists, that are Free Will Baptists, that are Lutherans, that are any other type of denominational phrase you can come up with. They'll be there. They'll be Jehovah's Witnesses, and they'll be Mormons. Now, I know that's a controversial topic among some people, but I'm telling you, I believe that. Because you see, I don't believe that salvation in heaven is dependent upon me and my works or them and their works. I believe salvation is dependent upon works, all right, but it's the works of Jesus Christ that count. And only that. And God knows who His people are, and God knows where they are, and God knows how to take them home, and He'll take care of all that. My job is not to get them home to heaven. My job is to get them to the kingdom here in this world and to teach them about Christ. And that's what I want. I want them to have a life of love and fellowship and faith in the Lord. And if you found something that's touched your heart here at Dallas Church that's made you feel the Lord in a way that you never have before, what I want is to try to help you experience that in a more full way. That's my job. That's what the minister of the gospel is supposed to do. Right? Okay. So I want you to understand, I'm certainly not suggesting that only Primitive Baptists are going to heaven. Because if they are, it's going to be a small party. Ain't many of us. Ain't never been many of us. Never will be many of us. Matter of fact, when God talks about His people, He always calls them a remnant here in this world. The faithful of God are almost always referred to as a remnant, and remnants are small. If you ever go to the carpet store to buy a remnant, what you're buying is a piece that was cut off a much larger piece and is no longer usable really to that carpet store. So they're going to sell it to you at cut rate prices, right? And they'll call it a remnant because it's small. So remnants are small, and that's what we are. We're the remnant of Christ in the world, a visible representation of His kingdom as the church of Jesus Christ here. That's what we are. But here's what I am saying, okay? What I am saying when somebody comes and wants to join the old Baptist church is I am recognizing the fact that baptism is a sacred rite. God gave the church two, in spite of what some folks think, God gave the church two ordinances in the Bible. Two things that they are to observe faithfully until He comes back again. One is baptism. And the other is the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm going to be specific about this. When I speak of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, I am speaking of the bread and the wine and not the foot washing. I don't believe foot washing is an ordinance. I believe it is exactly what the Bible says it is. I believe it's an example to be observed until the time that Christ comes back. But the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, is an ordinance of the church. In other words, these are necessary marks of the church of Jesus Christ in order for it to be a church. You can be a church without foot washing. I'd rather you didn't. Because it's an example that you're supposed to keep, right? You can be a child of God without living a godly life. I'd rather you didn't. Because those are things you're supposed to do, you know, in order to bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ. Right? I mean, that's a similar problem. So I would rather us wash feet. I'll fight for it. I'll preach for it. I'll you know, encourage you to do it, but it's not an ordinance of the church. The Lord's Supper is, and so is baptism. So I'm recognizing the fact that it's a sacred rite. Okay? Second, I'm recognizing the fact that it's a mark of one's commitment to that particular local church. Right? And lastly, I'm recognizing the fact that it's critical, as we've just said, to the identity of that church. Okay? So let's talk a little bit about the historical background. First of all, let me differentiate a couple things. There's a difference between Scripture and tradition. There are some folks in the world that hold that church tradition is just as powerful, is just as strong, is just as binding upon the generations to come as Scripture. I disagree. But there is a difference between the two. Traditions are things we do out of convenience that make sense from time to time, that we carry on. For instance, it's tradition that we come in and we sing for 20 to 30 minutes, and then we have prayer. Sometimes we might have a prayer in between, in the middle of the song service, and then we have preaching. That's tradition. Do you know that there's nowhere in the Bible that it says worship has to be conducted in that order? All the Bible says is that worship should be composed of singing, preaching, and prayer. It doesn't say what order. I know churches. I know one church that actually gets together, sings for 30 minutes, and takes a 15-minute break. Everybody goes outside, goes down to the fellowship hall, gets some coffee, fellowships for a little while, and they come back in, sing another song, have prayer, and they go into preaching. Are they wrong? I don't think so. There's nothing in the Bible says they can't do that. I've been in places from time to time where a preacher would be so caught up in the moment when he would get there, they'd sing one song, he'd hop up in the pulpit and start preaching. At 10:20. Wasn't me. I'll tell you what, that's good on the people that are late all the time, though. They get there at 10:40 and the preacher's already preaching. What happened? Looking at their watch, did it stop? Is it time change day? I don't know what happened. There's nothing wrong with that. That's tradition. It's tradition that we meet at 10:30. Matter of fact, there's a lot of churches in Central South Georgia that meet at 11. Nothing wrong with that. Matter of fact, if I read history right, most churches used to meet in the early centuries. They met at 8 a.m. I'm not suggesting that. I'm not a morning person either. I like 10:30. Works good for me because lunch follows right after. I get to come and eat twice. Yeah? I love it. It's perfect. That tradition works. Traditions are great as long as they serve the church. The minute they become a hindrance, though, we got to be willing to put them aside. It used to be tradition that old Baptist churches met once or twice a month. Some places, that works. I'm not going to fault the people that still do that. Matter of fact, you go try to tell Gene Thomas and the Mud Creek Association that's wrong, and they'll tell you right now. It works for them. I don't think it'd work here in Dallas. Tied to our local. If we met once a month, I guarantee you that 50% of this congregation wouldn't go to church but once a month. I'm not fighting with anybody. I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. I'm not saying, you know, anybody's less committed than anybody else. I'm just saying it would become terribly inconvenient for us. And I just don't think it'd work for us. Yeah? I think every Sunday is a good thing. Matter of fact, I think it's a biblical thing. I grew up in the mountains of eastern Kentucky where we had four churches in one county. Each one met on a different Sunday. The truth is, we didn't have four churches. We had one church in four buildings. Because it was the same congregation that met in every building. That was a tradition. And it worked for those people for a season. Now, I don't think it works for them anymore. And I think they probably should have changed it many years ago. But they didn't. Matter of fact, they went so far because all their churches were so spread out. In order to have a big meeting, they had so many people to come visit. They went so far as to build this huge building right in the middle of the county that was big enough to house everybody and then only used it once a year for the association meeting. Why not merge the four churches and meet every Sunday in that one big building? Would have been perfect. What a witness it would have been for the cause of Christ. I didn't get it at the time. I get it now. So let's talk about this from a historical standpoint, because I want you to understand this is not a tradition thing. Traditions are things that aren't scriptural. And we're going to talk about the history of rebaptism, and then we're going to talk about some scripture that goes around it. I want to read something to you because I'd never remember it all. This is out of a book called The History of God by Sylvester Hassell. Elder Hassell was a preacher in the mountains of North Carolina, and he wrote a fairly exhaustive history of the church. And he didn't start at Jesus, he started at creation. If you ever read this book, it's incredible. I mean, I'm not saying I agree with every last word I read in there, but I tell you what, he put some time into this thing. You go all the way back to Adam and Eve and trace forward to the 1800s, basically where this book actually ends. But Sylvester Hassell writes this. He says, after 40 years, I want you to understand that this is in the middle of the third century. He says, after 40 years, toleration and consequent large increase of nominal professors of Christianity, the severe Decian persecution of 2 years produced not only many martyrs, but also many apostates, who after the abatement of the trial applied for restoration to the churches and were generally readmitted. Let me see if I can put that in modern English. In the third century, the Roman Empire began to persecute Christians. And there was a particular 2-year period called the Decian period where the persecution became intense. And they would drag Christians before the body of Rome and they would challenge them. And they would say, recant your belief in Jesus Christ or we'll throw you into the lines in the Colosseum. Okay? You'd become sport for the people. They could come in and watch you as you ran around that little Colosseum trying to stay away from those lines until they took you down and crushed your body in their jaws and destroyed you as the people cheered. Or they might ask you to recant your belief in Jesus Christ or be burned at a stake. And what Brother Hassell is writing about here is that time period. And what he's saying is that during this time period, two things were created. One, a lot of martyrs. Anybody know what a martyr is? You know what I mean by martyr? M-A-R-T-Y-R. A martyr is somebody that dies for their faith. Okay? So they created a lot of martyrs. There were a lot of folks who stood up to the Romans and said, I don't care. Throw me in that Colosseum. Burn me at the stake. I will never deny the name of Jesus Christ as my Savior. Many of them died. The other thing he says they created were apostates. Now let's not be too hard on these folks because we haven't been there yet. All right? I'm not here to insult the people that ended up here. Does anybody know what an apostate is? This is the person who, when challenged for his faith in that situation, said, okay, I'll recant. And they would stand before the people and say, I no longer believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. I don't believe that He's God. And I deny Him as my Savior. That's an apostate. So he says there was a lot of both of these created. Now listen to what happens. He says, well, one other thing I read, let's point this. He says, at the abatement of their trial, the apostates, you know, basically they were on trial as a Christian trying to be convicted. And if they recanted, if they said, I don't believe, then at the abatement, at the end of that trial, many of them would leave and secretly go back to the underground church and say, will you take me back? Even though I stood up publicly and said, I don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners and I deny Him as my Savior, will you take me back? And in many cases, they'd ask, well, what happens if you're brought before these folks again? They couldn't say they wouldn't deny Him again. But the writing here says that in general, at that point, now we're talking specifically about the church at Rome, in general, they readmitted these people. They took them anyway. In spite of the fact that they had denied Christ, they would take them back in as members. Now, here's what it says after that. It says, Novatian, which was a man, a very learned and upright elder in the church at Rome, earnestly opposed such laxity of discipline, maintaining that as in the days of the apostles, the church should be a communion of saints and should keep separate from both the world of apostates and of non-professors. In other words, we don't allow people in that haven't professed a belief in Jesus Christ to start with. Why are we allowing people to come back that have denied Him after the fact? Especially to come back without repentance. So here's what happens as a result. It says, Cornelius, another elder in the church at Rome, was a loose disciplinarian and favored the readmission of their lapsed and unworthy members. And he was chosen in March AD 251 by the majority of the church to be their pastor. So in AD 251, about 220 years after Jesus entered into his ministry, about 217 years after Jesus was crucified, okay, about 180 years after the fall of Jerusalem to Rome. Very, very close. I mean, this isn't very far. This is a relatively short time period. The church at Rome began to split. In AD 251, the church chose this man Cornelius by the majority of the church to be their pastor. Novation and the minority who believed in strict church discipline thereupon withdrew from the majority and established a separate church of their own. In accordance with the emphatic command of God in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18 and in 1 Corinthians 5 and 11 and Revelation 18:4, and would receive, listen to this, would receive no members from such loose societies except by rebaptizing them. Okay, here's what I want you to understand. The Apostle Paul preached at Rome. We all know that. Matter of fact, he was imprisoned at Rome and he preached there and he converted a lot of souls and a church was constituted at Rome. In AD 251, there were two preachers. One was named Cornelius, who believed that they ought to just, for peace's sake, let these people that had denied Christ come back. The other was Novation, who believed that if you denied Christ, you should at least come back with a repentance. Okay? And the church split. Now, I will say right here, for those that don't know it, this is why we don't consider ourselves Protestants. You do realize that the Protestant Reformation occurred in what? 1600s, right? Occurred in the 1600s. And that's when Martin Luther, matter of fact, by the way, this church here becomes the Catholic Church of Rome, what we call today Catholicism. History lesson 101, Cornelius's band becomes the Catholic movement. This church continues down through time to the 1600s when people like Martin Luther, John Calvin, eventually, the Wesleys, so on and so forth, okay? The Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church, okay? And eventually, the Catholic Church in England, under the king, divides itself from the Roman Church because the king didn't like the Pope being in charge of England. And they established their own state religion and they call it the Anglican. And in America, we call it Episcopal. Exactly. So that's where the Episcopalians come from. They were also an attempt to reform Catholicism. That's why we call it the Reformation. These were people who tried to change Catholicism. These folks here became known almost immediately by the name Anabaptist. The phrase Anna means re. And what they were calling them was re-baptizers. Why? Because they baptized everybody that came to them. These people eventually become the Baptists of England. There's a lot of territory in between this point and this point, and I don't have time to talk about it. The mountains of of Italy and up through France and the Huguenots and everything else, the Mennonites, the Simon Minow followers and all that. I don't have time for that. But just trust me on this. This is where these folks go. And in 1636, these folks finally come. Baptists were not on the pilgrim, on the Mayflower. Anybody know who was on the Mayflower? The Puritans. They were good, brave souls, but the Baptists followed pretty quickly. 1636, the first Baptist church is established in Providence, Rhode Island. There's some argument over whether that's the first one or not, but generally accepted by scholars that that's the first one. Matter of fact, the oldest standing Baptist church today is the Welch Tract Church in coastal New Jersey. Still there. Same building that they built way back then. There's also an old one in Hopewell, New Jersey, and we're actually now Primitive Baptists are meeting in the Hopewell building again and preaching there. One of the older churches was Southampton. The building still stands. We reconstituted that church a few years ago, but we couldn't get access to the building. We have a body that meets there under the name Southampton, old school Baptist church. They don't use the name Primitive, but they were constituted by Primitive preachers. Okay. The reason they use old school is because that's what the church used originally. They wanted to be true to the heritage. But here's the history. What happened was, once this division occurred, everybody who came from this line over had to go through baptism. Eventually, in the 1830s, the Baptists divided again. And there was a group that followed the Black Rock Address, which were the Primitives, which is us, and then there were all other Baptists on the other side. Now, I could divide that out into the various split offs. And there's been other splits, by the way, for those that don't know it. The Church of Christ split off Primitive Baptists in the early 1900s. The Christian Church split off the Church of Christ over the use of music in congregational worship, so on and so forth. So there's been a lot of divisions in Christian denominations. Baptists, Primitive Baptists, do not consider themselves a denomination. Do you know why? Well, one, we consider ourselves to be the church. That's one reason. We don't have a central headquarters. Yeah, we're very autonomous as churches. We have the right to make decisions here locally about how we treat the reception of members as well as the discipline of members. And we don't answer to anybody else except Jesus Christ. We consider the Dallas Church to be the Church of Jesus Christ in Dallas, Georgia. And we don't answer to anybody else except the Lord. We will accept counsel if somebody sees something we're doing that's wrong and they want to help us out. We'll listen. But if by the Word of God we decide we're right and they're wrong, we have the right to continue in our path. Okay? That's the way it ought to be. That's the way churches ought to run. We don't answer to an association or, you know, I've had people ask me, where's y'all's headquarters at? And I usually just look up. I don't know where else to point you, you know? Heaven, I guess. I don't know if I can get you an address to send a letter, but, you know, hey, that's where it's at. So that's what we believe in that respect, okay? That's the history of this situation. So I want you to understand, first of all, that the idea of baptizing those that come to the Baptist church, and particularly in this case the Primitive Baptist church, is not a recent idea. That's the purpose of this exercise, okay? This is not something we dreamed up in the 1900s and got mad at the other Baptists because they left us and split off and said, well, we're just going to baptize all you folks. That's not what it's about, okay? Early church fathers who were less than 200 years away from the apostles themselves, from what I understand, Novatian was baptized by a man who was baptized by Paul. That's how close we're talking. People that close to the early church fathers felt it necessary to uphold the purity of the Church of Jesus Christ. Not because we're pure, but because Jesus gave it to us to care for it. It's not because of who we are that we hold up those standards. It's because of who Christ is. Okay? We magnify His name. We're glorifying Him. We're saying to Him, we treasure what You've given us so much that we want to uphold the standards of truth and righteousness here. And we'll baptize all those who come to us. Right? So that's the history behind it. Let's talk about the Scripture. Man, I'm running out of time. It's already 12 o'clock. I got three reasons, and I'm going to run through them quick. First of all, the church is the bride of Christ. Reason number one why we rebaptize folks is that the church is the bride of Christ. You can find that in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 28, where it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Notice the equation here. The equation is husbands are to love their wives even as Christ loves the church. Why? Because the church is his bride, just as your wife is your bride. The church is the bride of Christ. Okay, I want to establish that point. He says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, listen, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it might be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. You can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, and you'll find this. It says, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Listen, for I have espoused you to one husband. This is the Apostle Paul speaking specifically to the local church at Corinth, and he says, I have espoused you to one husband. What did we learn when we did the study not too long ago on Wednesday night? This is for the Wednesday night participants. When we did the study on Joseph, and we talked about the word espoused, what did we learn about that word? It means what? Married. I always thought it meant engaged. Why? I don't know. I just assumed that the Jewish engagement was more powerful or stronger than ours, and it was different. That when it said that she, you know, Mary was espoused to Joseph, that it meant they were engaged. No, they're married. Matter of fact, the word spouse is right in the middle of the word espoused. I'm looking at it going, how could I be so dumb? Now, I will tell you that a Jewish marriage is different. Because during the first period of that Jewish marriage, they don't live together until he pays the bride price, until he pays the dowry. But they are, in effect, married. Look at some of the evidence for that. In order for Joseph to have broken that marriage, I'm going to call it a marriage, he had to put her away. If they were just engaged, why didn't he just break it off? He had to go do something legally to take care of that situation. He had to put her away. Matter of fact, the phrase put her away is specifically used to describe the action of divorce in Scripture. Okay? So that's married. He says, I have espoused you to one husband. In other words, the church at Corinth by itself was considered the bride of Christ. I'm not saying that other churches weren't the bride of Christ. I'm just saying, within that constitution of that body, we should look at ourselves as a local body as though we are the bride of Christ. So too today, Dallas has been espoused to Jesus Christ. I would pray that I can say the same thing to you, that he said to them that I, as a minister of the gospel, have espoused you to one husband. I would hope that I've done that in my preaching. I'm not sure that I have, but I would pray because that's my intent. Now, let's talk about that a little bit. Why is that important? Why does this apply at all to the subject of baptism? Well, let's talk about marriage, for instance. Let's talk about two folks that get married. Let's say we got Joe and Sue, and we've got Bob and Sally. Bob passes away. Sue passes away. I make sure I marked off a guy and a girl when I did that. They both passed away. These people are married, husbands and wives. Sue and Bob passes away, and over time, Joe and Sally meet. Okay? They meet each other. They fall in love. Now, Joe's been through a marriage ceremony when he married Sue, right? Sally's been through a marriage ceremony when she married Bob, right? Well, they've both been through a marriage ceremony. If they want to live in marriage, shouldn't they just move in together? Why not? I mean, they've both been through the ceremony once. Why do it again? Well, of course. The vows that Bob made, that Sally made, were to Bob. And the vows that Joe made were to Sue. And what we need now is for Joe to make vows to Sally and Sally to make vows to Joe. They're going to go through, in order to live in marriage, they're going to go through another ceremony to be espoused to one another. When someone is baptized into a church, a denomination, a system of belief, they are espoused to that group. And when they come to a greater revelation or a greater understanding, or God leads them by the draw of their heart to a different place and a different time, it's only logical that they go through another ceremony. And in the context of the New Testament church, that ceremony is baptism. That's the entrance point into the church. That's why the concept of the fact that the church is the bride of Christ applies here. To me, that's one of the simplest explanations you'll find. It's the easiest for me to wrap my head around. Okay? So when one is espoused to Christ in one church, then they shouldn't feel at all that strange that when they join themselves to another, that they go through another ceremony. That's the point. Second reason that I want to point out. And then we'll look at an example in Scripture once we get through this. Second reason is that baptism is an answer of a good conscience toward God. I can prove that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 says, which sometime, speaking of us, were disobedient, when once the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also save us now. Listen to this in parentheses. This is what Peter says about baptism in parentheses here. He says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. In other words, it doesn't clean you up from sin. But here's what it does. He says, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, earlier I said that I wasn't trying to say that folks that have been baptized in another faith weren't sincere. That I wasn't trying to say that their experience wasn't real. And here's why. Because I believe that when they did that, that they were answering their conscience at that time as best they knew. As God had revealed it to them, that was an answer of their conscience toward God. And they participated in that, and they did exactly as they felt was right and they were convicted to. Okay? But if our conscience is changed, if we come to the place where we say, well, that was where I was, but oh, God has shown me something and this is where I need to be now, we have to answer that conscience again. It's an answer of a good conscience toward God. Okay? Let's go to number three. When we're baptized, we're not just baptized into Christ. We're baptized as a picture of His death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? So what that death, burial, and resurrection represents within that particular church body, we call that the doctrine or the teachings that they believe. So you're baptized into the teachings of Christ of that particular body. And if you're joining a group that has a different set of teachings concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, then the old baptism, though it may have been real experientially, and it may have been an answer of your conscience at the time, doesn't apply anymore. Listen to this. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ, Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism unto His death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should serve not sin. The same thought is expressed in Colossians in chapter 2, down toward the end of that, he says, let me find it here. It says in verse 11, he says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised us from the dead. So when we're taken to the water, and a person's laid beneath the water, the water becomes a picture of that that grave that Jesus was laid in. The water becomes a picture of that stone that was covering that sepulcher that day, that little cave. And we submerse the person in the water, and the water closes over top of them. It's a picture of Jesus in the tomb. And when we raise that person again, we're symbolically declaring, and that person is declaring, I believe that Jesus was raised from the grave as well. And we raise up from there, and we realize that when Jesus came forth from the tomb, He came forth different than He went in. He went in a body of flesh, a mortal body, if you will, in some fashion. A body that was subject to pain. A body that was subject to the afflictions of this world. But He went in a man. He came out the glorified Son of God. And He came out to walk in the newness of life. In other words, He came out to never die again. He came out different than He went in before. And so too, Jesus says to us through the apostle here, He says, we're buried with Him in baptism, and we're raised again unto the newness of life, that we should walk with Him. In other words, there ought to be a marked difference in our life. There's something different happening here, and something changes in this moment. But we're buried into the teachings of that church. You know, if your church believes that Jesus begs and pleads with people to be saved, and some accept and some don't, that's different than what we teach. We teach that Jesus is powerful, and that when He saves effectively. Okay? And that's a different teaching. And you might say right now, well, I'm not sure I comprehend all that you believe, and I'm not sure I've got my head wrapped around that. You know what? That's okay. What you need to be listening to is not your head. You need to be listening to your heart. What is your heart telling you about these people? What is your heart telling you about where you are? What is God doing for you through the folks that you interact with? Not everybody comes to the Church of Jesus Christ and understands everything we teach the first day. Matter of fact, nobody does. Matter of fact, look to your left. Look to your right. There's not a soul in here that understands everything that Jesus Christ taught. Look up here. I'm struggling at times. You know? None of us are perfect in our understanding. Every babe that's born into the world is born what? That's an easy question, by the way. A babe. None of them are born full grown with the ability to eat steak and you know, run a mile. They're born babies. They have to drink milk, and they have to learn, and they have to grow. And so too, those that come early on and hear the gospel have to grow. Okay? So understand that. Being baptized, not only into Jesus Christ, but into the teachings of that congregation. Let me give you one example, and then we'll get out of this. Boy, I'm doing better than I thought I would. Whew. Acts 19. I'm talking fast, so I know it's kind of tough. Acts 19. We're going to read Acts 19, verses 1 through 5, but I want you to make sure you're cognizant of the fact of what happened in Acts chapter 18. There's two cities under consideration in this particular section of Scripture. And these cities are the cities of Ephesus and the city of Corinth. There's several actors going on in here, and I'm just going to talk about them here. Here's Apollos, who we're going to mention. There's Paul, who everybody knows is the apostle. And then there's a husband and wife team. I don't know if Aquila has two L's or not. You'll get it. Priscilla and Aquila. Okay? If you go back to Acts 18, you'll find this recorded in verse 24 through 28. It says, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. It says he was mighty in Scripture, and he came to Ephesus. It says the man was instructed in the way of the Lord and fervent in spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. All right. Apollos was baptized by John. Anybody have a problem with Apollos' baptism? I don't. Do you know why? Because Jesus was baptized by John as well. If I got a problem with Apollos' baptism, I got a problem with Jesus' baptism, and I really can't go there. Okay? John's baptism's fine. Apollos was baptized by John. Listen to what it says. It says, "And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly." So Apollos is in Ephesus preaching, knowing the baptism of John and expounding what he knows about the Lord. That's where he is right now. Okay? So Aquila and Priscilla come along. They go to the synagogue. They meet this young preacher who's dynamic and powerful, and he's declaring the word of God, but they're all sitting around going, "We've never seen this guy before." And he's getting close, but he doesn't have it all together. So they've been with Paul. They've been taught. And they grab Apollos and they say, "Come here." And the Bible says specifically that they took him and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So Apollos leaves. It says Achaia. Corinth is in Achaia. We'll find that Apollos goes to Corinth. Okay? So Apollos is preaching in Ephesus. He meets Aquila and Priscilla. They help him to understand things, and they send him where? They send him to a place where there's an actual church that he can join himself to, be ordained, be recognized as a minister of the gospel, and there he preaches. Now, the reason I say this is because of what happens in Acts 19. If you go to Acts 19, you'll find this recorded. It says in Acts 19:1, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth," that's how I know Achaia and Corinth, the same place. Apollos went to Corinth. "While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus." Apollos is gone, here comes Paul. There's no church in Ephesus yet. Paul shows up in Ephesus, and it says he finds certain disciples. And he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" Now notice their answer. Listen to what they say. It says, "They said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." "We don't know what you're talking about, Paul. What do you mean?" Listen to what happens next. It says that he said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Did they say they were baptized by John? No. They said they were baptized unto John's baptism. Now think about it a minute. They were in Ephesus. They had heard something of the Lord. They were baptized unto John's baptism, but not by John. Who do you think baptized these folks? Apollos. Apollos went off after being baptized by John, passionate about what he believed, passionate about what God had showed him, and he began to preach the gospel. Who was it that commissioned, we started this beginning, who was it that commissioned the apostles to baptize? Jesus. Did John have that ability? No. God never gave John the command to commission preachers beyond himself. So when Apollos went about following the example of John, he did so without authority. And look what happens. After the Apostle Paul examines these folks, he said, "Then said John, verily, they said unto John's baptism, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him whom should come after him, that is on Jesus Christ." When they heard this, listen, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. So when we talked about this whole history thing, and we said that in 250 A.D., these people started rebaptizing folks that came to them from somewhere else, realize that they didn't just make that up. The first example of rebaptism is in Acts 19 in the apostolic age. Paul did it. And how much more authoritative can you get than that? Okay? Let me tell you a common objection I hear, and we'll close with a couple of these. One of the most common objections I get is that baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If I've been baptized once, and I get baptized again, am I not crucifying Christ a second time? I've heard that a few times. It took me a while to finally figure that one out. It's a pretty good argument. It's a logical one. It's not a scriptural one. So let me throw it at you this way. When we have the Lord's Supper, we have the blood of Christ represented in the wine, and we have the body of Christ represented in the bread, and we have them separated representing the death of Christ. So let me ask you this. Every time we have communion, are we killing Christ again? No. It's a symbol of what's happened. We're just confessing our faith in that. Same with baptism. You're not crucifying Christ a second time by getting wet a second time. You're simply declaring to the world that you've come to a different understanding and you want to be baptized into that understanding and you want the world to know that and you want to identify with it. It says nothing about what happened in the past. It only says something about what's happening now. That's the most common objection that I run up against. The others I think I've already dealt with, which is, oh, that's just a tradition. No, it's not. It's biblical. It's historical. It holds water in both areas. Other objections, I don't know. There's probably more, but I don't know what they are. Here's my point that I want to close with. You may not like it. I'll be honest with you. It's troubling to some folks. Let me share with you something Jesus shared. And it had to do with finding something you want. He said there was a man walking around and he found a treasure in a field. Right? And he said when he found this treasure, he buried it in that field. He left it right where he found it. And then he went and what did he do? He bought the whole field. Did he want the field? No. No. Why did he buy the field? Because he wanted the treasure that's in it. I'm not standing here today telling you that the Dallas Church is perfect or that everything we do is right. I'm telling you that I, like you, I think, have found a treasure in this field. And though I may not like everything else that's in the field, I've sold what I've got to buy the field. I want you to think about that a little bit. Do you want the treasure bad enough to buy the field? If you do, we're going to sing a song. I'm going to ask Brother Victor to start a song for us. And we're going to stand. And if you really want a part of what Dallas has to offer today, you come and let that be known. We'll be glad to hear from you. If you don't want to come down here in front in the middle of this, you can wait till we're done. Come tell me privately. I'll take care of it from there. Doesn't matter to me. But we'll give you an opportunity right now. If you want to buy that field, we'll be glad to hear from you and we'll rejoice in it. Brother Victor, what have you got?